Well, good evening. We got the back doors open if anybody's a little hot. Get some fresh air in here. We're in Jeremiah chapter 50 tonight, and we aim to finish the book. So we've got a few chapters before us, and I'm not going to be extremely thorough as far as verse by verse is concerned, but we will have an overview enough to give us an idea of how Jeremiah aims to end his prophecy here. And it's been a long go, but here we are. You may remember over the course of our studies here how the letter has gone. He has been dictating to a scribe by the name of Baruch, largely. And if you turn to chapter 51, to the very end there in verse 59, I'm going to introduce you to another character by the name of Sariah. So chapter 51, verse 59. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year in his reign. And Sariah was the quartermaster. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, "When you arrive in Babylon and see it, and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off so that none shall remain in it, neither man or beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be when you have finished reading this book that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." Now, if we go all the way back to chapter 27, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but you remember that Jeremiah had explicitly told Zedekiah, who was the king of Judah at that time, to serve the king of Babylon, who was besieging Jerusalem. He said, serve the king of Babylon and live. As time went on, in 594 BC, sometime later, King Zedekiah tried to rebel. Of course, the Babylonians caught wind of this, and when they did, he was taken back to Babylon, Zedekiah was. And when he went, he took a military officer or quartermaster named Sariah with him, and that was the man that we just read about at the end of chapter 51. Jeremiah apparently wrote chapter 50 and 51, which are both combined a prophecy against Babylon, and gave it to Sariah to take with him when he went. And so these chapters are to be read in Babylon. It's likely that the messenger, Sariah, would have gathered all the exiles that were there, the Jewish exiles in Babylon at the time, probably to the banks of the Euphrates River itself, to hear Jeremiah's prophecy. You remember that Jeremiah told him, when you're done reading it, tie it to a stone and throw it into the river and let it sink. That will kind of be a good picture for them to help the content sink in. So if that's true, then he had them gathered by the waters of Babylon. It's interesting because Psalm 137 says that it was by the waters of Babylon that they would often sit down and cry for their homeland, Zion. Now, it's noteworthy that the Word of God finds them there at that familiar place of weeping and brings them hope in this prophecy. Now, as we've gone through Jeremiah's book, you may remember that God has been telling he's been telling the Jewish people to submit themselves to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and this would have been just quite a switch for them because the enemy nations seem to be a problem, and now God is telling them that they're to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. He's been calling Nebuchadnezzar his servant all along. Chapter 25, verse 9, chapter 27, verse 6, and chapter 43, verse 10, God keeps calling Nebuchadnezzar his servant. We all know that Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king. He was a very wicked man, but that would have presented God's people with a great challenge. Jeremiah's prophecy had been telling them all along what God's heart was on the issue, that they, quote, must submit to Babylon's king and serve him. He kept telling them, put your neck under Babylon's yoke. He went so far as to tell them that God said he would punish any nation that refuses to be Nebuchadnezzar's slave. He says, I will send war and famine and disease upon that nation until Babylon has conquered it, end quote. So this was a very serious warning and command, and some took it as God's word, and some, of course, rejected it. So God has been using Babylon to act as a tool of judgment on the nations, and there were many nations. It wasn't just Israel. It was Moab. It was Edom, the Ammonites, the Assyrians, Philistia, Egypt, and then, of course, Israel as well. But now Babylon, God's chosen servant, has become proud of their work. That's the issue that we take up this evening. They were proud of themselves. In chapter 50, verse 11, and you can look there if you've got your Bible open to chapter 50, it says that they were glad at the work that God had commissioned them to do. They found gladness in destroying God's people. They rejoiced, it says in verse 11 there, that they were chosen by God to bring the rod of punishment against God's people. They took delight in being what God calls the hammer of the whole earth in verse 23 of chapter 50. In chapter 51, verse 25, God calls Babylon the destroying mountain. And boy, they loved that job. They just relished in the opportunity to speak for God and to act on God's behalf and bring down God's people. I want to read for you, jumping ahead to chapter 51, verse 54. It says, "The sound of a cry comes from Babylon and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord is plundering Babylon and silencing her loud voice. Though her waves roar like great waters, and the noise of their voice is uttered, because the plunderer comes against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken, for the Lord is the God of recompense. He surely will repay." What goes around comes around, guys. Babylon has been utilized by God to do some dirty work. They rather enjoyed themselves in it, and now they are going to be on the receiving end of punishment themselves. Let's start in chapter 50, in verse 1. Plenty of reading tonight. "The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping they shall come, and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep, God says. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They've gone from mountain to hill. They've forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, We haven't offended, because they sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Move from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be like the rams before the flocks. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain, and Chaldea shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you have grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls, your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at all her plagues. Put yourselves in array against Babylon all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her all around. She has given her hand. Her foundations have fallen. Her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon and him who handles the sickle at harvest time. For fear of the oppressing sword, everyone shall turn to his own people, and everyone shall flee to his own land. Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last, this Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon has broken his bones. We'll stop there. If you were with us last time we were in the book of Jeremiah, we took a number of chapters and dealt with God's judgment against other nations. And so you remember that Israel had a lot of enemies. They were surrounded by enemies on every side, and they were all destined for divine judgment. Israel wasn't alone in this. But I'll tell you that none of those enemy nations had ever dealt such a severe blow to Judah and Jerusalem as Babylon did. And it's fitting that God has more to say against Babylon than any other. We had a few verses for some of those enemies. We had maybe a chapter, but not two in a row. And these are long chapters, by the way, 46 verses and 64 verses. That's 110 verses dealing with the fall of Babylon. God has a lot to say about this enemy of Israel. I'll tell you this, as far as practical application is concerned, some enemies are more vicious in your life than other ones are, more cruel. There are some enemies that you face in the spiritual realm that do more damage than other ones do. We all face worry. Every one of us in here deals with fear. We deal with lust, anger, sadness, discouragement, all kinds of things. Envy, some of us cowardness. But one of them, of all that make the list of your perpetual enemies, one of them is worse in your life than the rest of them for you. Some of you, it's worry. Worry has taken a lot from you. It's a perennial enemy. You deal with it time and time again, and you can't stop. It's always there. Some of you, it would be fear. Some of you, it would be lust. Some of you, it may be jealousy. Some of you, it would be discouragement and depression. Whatever the case may be, you've got an enemy that to you is similar to Babylon in the sense that it's caused you more pain and more destruction than any of the rest. And I'll tell you this evening that God would have you give special attention to the fact that it'll one day be eliminated from your life. That's good news. For them to hear this prophecy that Babylon will be done away with for good would have been cause for rejoicing in the people of God. And for you, there will come a day when your worst enemies are vanquished as well, if you're a Christian. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4 says, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All those things will be gone forever. So we know that we have the promise of God that says he will deliver us from our oppressors, just as he delivered the Jewish people from theirs. Now in verse 2 of the section I just read, Jeremiah is told to declare this among the nations. And of course, he gives this prophecy to Sariah, and Sariah takes it to Babylon, and he's now going to declare it among the nations. But he's there in Babylon. This has been taken to Babylon. And so again, I remind you that Israel wasn't the only nation decimated by the Babylonians. You had Moab and Edom and the Ammonites and the Assyrians and all the rest. And if they were consistent in how they conquered those nations with how they did it in Israel, they would have likely taken captives from those other areas, just like they did when they ransacked Israel. They took them captive and led them exile, and so Babylon is perhaps a mixed bunch. And so you may very well have some Moabites hearing this prophecy and some captive Ammonites hearing this prophecy, all of them representative of the country that they came from. And so there they are, hearing these prophecies, and I'll tell you, it's a long prophecy. I didn't time myself on how long it would take to read 110 verses, but it might be a while. I'm not going to read all 110 tonight, by the way. It's a long prophecy, but no one in their shoes, whether Jew or Gentile, would have tired from hearing the fate of their oppressors, no matter how repetitious it was. And there will be some repetition here tonight. But this would have been good news for everybody to whom this prophecy was announced, unless, of course, the Babylonians themselves were present. But it's a good day in court when the one who's responsible for destroying so many lives, especially your family and friends, is finally brought to justice. And that's what's happening here. There is relief for those who are listening. There is finality to the predicament that there is before them. And there is peace and there is hope for their future. Continuing on in verse 18, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. Go up against the land of Merithaim, against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy them, says the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. A sound of battle is in the land, and of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth," that would be Babylon, "has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I've laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught because you have contended against the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and brought out the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from the farthest border. Open her storehouses. Cast her up as heaps of ruins and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them! For their day has come, the time of their punishment. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Call together the archers against Babylon, all you who bend the bow, encamp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all that she has done, do to her, for she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, her young men shall fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O most haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all around him." Here in this passage, we find the real cause of Babylon's destruction. They were at one time an instrument in the hands of the Lord to do his work, and yet now God is going to destroy them. They used to be a sort of hammer, if you recall, in verse 23, and now God is going to break that hammer to pieces. And the reason is because they have contended against the Lord, in verse 24, and because Babylon has been proud against the Lord. Verse 29. In verse 31, God says, "I'm against you, most haughty one." That would be arrogance. And in verse 32, he says, "The most proud shall stumble and fall." It's obvious that the reason for their demise is because of pride. And this should be no surprise to us in the church that God feels such a way about pride and won't tolerate it in the least. And here before us is one of the greatest war forces in human history. And if Babylon is going to be brought down by pride, what would make any single individual think that we're immune to the effects of it? That God would somehow pardon us when he wouldn't even pardon an entire nation? There's no way that we could assume to be exempt from judgment when we allow pride to get the upper hand in our life and think that we're untouchable simply because we're God's chosen, simply because we serve the Lord. I'll remind you that Babylon was chosen and that Babylon served the Lord. And so God doesn't discriminate. We know very well that the scripture tells us that he shows no partiality. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, Solomon tells us, Pride always precedes destruction, and haughtiness goes before a fall. There's no room for arrogance, so says the wisest man in human history. He also has more to say about this. I don't know why he's stuck on the pride and humility issue, but he also says in chapter 11 of his record, verse 2, when pride comes, disgrace follows. In chapter 18, he has more to say. In verse 12, he says, a man's heart is proud before his downfall. And God himself, speaking through Solomon, says in Proverbs 8:13, I hate arrogant pride. I guess God's opinionated about all this, huh? He hates pride. And if that's true, how important would it be then for us to cultivate humility in our life? That is the antithesis of pride. Pride is the very opposite of humility. They are opposed to one another. We need to cultivate humility because James 4:6 says that God opposes the proud, which, by the way, is the very thing that's happening to Babylon here. And God says, I am against you, most haughty one, in verse 31. And so humility is expected of everybody. If you're a Christian today, it's expected of you, especially if you're not a Christian, it's still expected of you because God doesn't discriminate. But it's especially appropriate in those who are used of God as an instrument of correction, like Babylon was. Four verses later in James's letter in chapter 4, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. So apparently the responsibility is on those whom the Lord uses to keep themselves humble. And apparently, according to Babylon, it's a very difficult thing to do. If God starts to use you in significant ways and you really feel like the Lord is moving through you and that there are things happening, that's exactly when pride can kick in and bring a man down very quickly. In verse 33, the prophecy continues, thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. But get this, verse 34, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. Interesting here that as Babylon is being humbled for their pride, Israel at the same time in humility is on the verge of being exalted again. This is a complete reversal of fortunes for both nations. Babylon, as I've already said, was at one time the executioner of God's judgment, and yet now they're on the verge of being executed themselves, while Israel, depicted in verse 17 of this chapter as a mangled sheep, one who had received judgment and punishment from God, is now being restored to health. In verse 19, God says, I will bring Israel back to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan like a grazing sheep. In verse 17, he was pictured as a mangled sheep, and now two verses later, God says, no, he's going to be fine. His soul shall be satisfied. And so we see this reversal of fortunes in Babylon going from up here to the very bottom, and Israel going from the depths of despair, being exalted and restored once again. Why? Because their Redeemer is strong. Their Redeemer is God. Here it says that they were oppressed. But because their Redeemer is strong, he is going to plead their case. When God uses terminology like that, I'm going to plead their case, that's courtroom imagery. And I'm not sure in Jeremiah's prophecy when we saw that kind of imagery last, but I'll tell you that that's how the book began. In chapter 2, verse 9, we saw some courtroom sort of banter. God in chapter 2, verse 9 was, quote, bringing charges against Israel and their children's children. So he was indicting them on various charges. But in that chapter, he was the prosecuting attorney. But here now, at the end of Jeremiah's prophecy, he's switched roles and suddenly becomes their defense attorney. He was prosecuting them. Now he's defending them. And I'll tell you, it's because of humility. What a difference humility can make. God is either for you or he's against you. He is looking at either the pride within you or the humility. And humility here for Israel now has gone a long way. Jesus has humbled them. The Lord presents us with a choice in Luke 14:11. It's a destiny deciding choice, really. when he says, whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And that is a very clear injunction to those of us who know anything about the life of faith. Those who humble themselves will be redeemed and restored, no matter what kind of wretched condition they were formerly in. Israel is historic proof that that is the case. Isaiah prophesied in his book in chapter 1, verse 18, saying, though your sins are like scarlet, that's a deep, deep red, they shall be white as snow, cleansed. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Very familiar prophecy, and we get the idea. Anybody who does laundry knows that there are a few stains that are very difficult to remove. Blood would be one of them. And God says, that's no problem for me, so long as I see humility in you. Going on in verse 35, it says, a sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon and against her princes and her wise men. A sword is against the soothsayers, and they will be fools. A sword is against her mighty men, and they will be dismayed. A sword is against their horses, against their chariots, and against all the mixed peoples who are in her midst, and they will become like women. A sword is against her treasures, and they will be robbed. A draft is against her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. Idolatry is madness. Okay? We talk in our country a lot about mental illness. You got to wonder how much of what's diagnosed as mental illness is due to the fact that they're idolaters. And if you think that you're exempt from going crazy, even though you worship what is not God and you follow what is not Christ, you're playing with fire. Mental illness, where does it come from? Therefore, the wild desert beasts shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses, set in array like a man for the battle. Against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as of a woman in childbirth. Behold, he shall come up like the lion from the floodplain in the Jordan, against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he has proposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their dwelling place desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles, and the cry is heard among the nations. In that passage, in verse 41, we heard that a people shall come from the north, a great nation and many kings. You got to wonder who these people are. History would tell us. But before I explain, I want to go to chapter 51, verse 27, so you can turn your page there. In this chapter, God says, set up a banner in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations against her. Here's the nations again, these people. Call the kingdoms together against her. Here they are. Ararat, Mene, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a general against her. Who's this general? Cause the horses to come up like the bristling locusts. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes. There's our clue. Its governors and all its rulers, all the land of his dominion, and the land will tremble in sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. Who is the nations? Who is this general? Who is it that's going to come up and destroy Babylon from the north? Well, history reveals that Babylon was attacked from the northern side of the city, so there's the northern reference, in 539 BC, and when it was attacked, it happened through a coalition of armies led by Cyrus the Persian, and you remember the Medes and the Persians. Now, according to the International Bible Dictionary, Cyrus, apparently, this man, made his successful assault on a night when the whole city, relying on the strength of the walls, Babylon was known for having impenetrable walls, they had given themselves up to riotous debauchery of a grand public festival. The king and his nobles were reveling at a splendid entertainment. Cyrus had previously caused a canal which ran west of the city and carried the surplus of water of the Euphrates into a lake. He caused that canal to be cleared out in order to turn the river into it, which by this means was rendered so shallow that his soldiers were able to penetrate along its bed into the city. Look again at verse 36, going forward to verse 36. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Quite possibly a reference to that strategy that Cyrus employed in draining the riverbed. In verse 41, going on from there, oh, how Shishak is taken. Oh, how the praise of the whole earth is seized. How Babylon has become desolate among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon. She's covered with the multitude of its waves. Speaking of the invading armies. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, a land where no one dwells, through which no son of man passes. I will punish Bel in Babylon. I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed, and the nations shall not stream to him anymore. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall, that notable wall. Well, Babylon has become desolate among the nations, it says in verse 41. Her cities are a desolation, a land where no one dwells, it says in verse 43. Verse 44 says, the nations shall not stream there anymore. The wall of Babylon shall fall. All of this corresponds to what we already read in the previous chapter, chapter 50, when it said, the wild beasts will dwell there. It shall be inhabited no more. That was verse 39. The next verse says, like Sodom and Gomorrah, no one shall reside there. Five verses later, in verse 45, it says that he will make their dwelling place desolate. So apparently, what was about to happen to Babylon was to render it so ruined that it would not be inhabited from that point forward. And history tells us that was indeed the case. Again, from the International Bible Dictionary, it says, quote, from the fall of Babylon in 538 BC, its importance declined. For Cyrus made Susa the capital of his kingdom. It revolted against Darius Hystaspes, who again subdued it, broke down all its gates, and deduced its walls to the height of 50 cubits, so it knocked down the walls some. Then Xerxes destroyed the tower. Under the Persians and Alexander's successors, Babylon continued to decline. A great portion of the inhabitants of Babylon were removed, and under Augustus, it had become so desolate that it might be called a vast desert. From this time on, Babylon almost ceases to be mentioned. Even its ruins have not been discovered until within the last two centuries. The aspect of the whole region is dreary and forlorn, infested by noxious animals. This is the key. Perhaps in no place under heaven is the contrast between ancient magnificence and present desolation greater than here. So the destruction that God promised was finally delivered, and that shouldn't surprise anybody. On Sunday, we went over the verse in the New Testament where Jesus says, not one jot or tittle of God's word will pass away before everything's fulfilled. When God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. This brings us back to our discussion about pride. If he says it goes before a fall, you can almost bet. I mean, if you're a gambling man and you see a proud individual, put money on that dude. He's going to fall. It's a get-rich-quick scheme. I just gave you one. It probably wasn't appropriate from the pulpit, but I'm telling you that when God says something is going to happen, you can take that to the bank. And unfortunately, we have a difficult time doing that. This is where trust comes in. Do you believe what God says about pride? And furthermore, do you believe what God says about humility? I want to finish here in verse 45. I'm not going to read everything this evening. But verse 45 says this. Now, if you believe what God says in the Bible, take note, because this isn't the only place he says what he does in verse 45. My people go out of the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. Now, this statement that he's made here, this is history, but it's made again in Revelation chapter 18, where it's yet future. In Revelation chapter 18, God writes, all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, referring to a Babylon that still exists. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 51 here, it says, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. And there in Revelation 18, it says, all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. In Revelation 18, it says, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins and you share in her plagues, which sounds a lot like verse 45 that we just read. And then it goes on, John writes in Revelation 18, for her sins are heaped up high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. I want to read to you from Jeremiah's prophecy, verse 9. It says, we would have healed Babylon, but she's not healed. Forsake her and let us go, everyone to his own country, because her judgment reaches up to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. Again, very similar to what John wrote in Revelation. He goes on in Revelation saying, pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. And then jumping back to Jeremiah's prophecy in 51:24, God says, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. So God intends to repay Babylon of antiquity, which he already has, as history proves, but he also plans to pay back Babylon in some future sense, telling us in the meantime to get out of her. Get out. Now, this teaches us that though ancient Babylon was destroyed, there's a modern spiritual Babylon for you and I to contend with. It is the world in which we live. It is the commercial world, the false religions. It is that system in which you and I are immersed against our better wishes, but for the time being must learn how to operate in with faith that keeps us from becoming enmeshed in the worldliness that we're surrounded with. This is the Babylon that we speak of. This is one that you and I are taken captive to by our own sin, if we allow it, by our own pride, by our own idolatry. You and I aren't meant to live in this world, not as in love with it or dependent upon it or giving ourselves to it. You and I as Christians are to live far, far away from the worldly lifestyle that is so popular here. The more we flirt with sin, the closer we get to losing ourselves in Babylon. I want to take note of the fact that there's an additional chapter here, but I'm not going to read through it because we've already covered it when we went through 2 Kings 24, and also Jeremiah dealt with the exile to Babylon in chapter 39. And so it would be too repetitious for time's sake. But it is his epilogue, and I find it interesting that Jeremiah doesn't put the pen down before he reminds God's people of why all of this happened in the first place. Chapter 50 and 51 speaks a glimmer of hope because their oppressors, Babylon, is going to be done away with, and God is going to restore Israel, and all that's good. But then Jeremiah writes down once again, chapter 52, saying, but this is how you got here. So don't forget what caused all of this. It was your own sin and your own idolatry that got you here in the first place. Now, you and I need to remember always, this is a key theme in Scripture, that carnality in the Christian always leads to captivity for the Christian. Sin always ends in slavery. You can't cheat the system any more than Israel could. You and I aren't going to be, well, likely, and we haven't been for some time, I suppose, but it's unlikely that you and I are going to be taken captive by foreign nations. You're probably going to be taken captive by your own heart if you're going to go into exile at any point in your life. It's your sinful flesh that kidnaps you from where you're supposed to be in life and locks you away as a slave. That's what happens when we serve our flesh. When we do that, when we live that kind of a life, we're destined for exile. The Bible tells us to walk in the Spirit, and so we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so you and I walk in this life through humble dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and by doing so, we subdue the proud enemy nations that war against our soul, to borrow the language of the Apostle Peter. You will depend upon the Lord in humility, and you will have victory against the enemy nations, whatever those are. Worry, fear, lust. Walk in the flesh, however, and you will not fulfill the desires of the Spirit. It's impossible. It's by our pride that we fall. Galatians 6:7 says that God is not mocked. We need to be reminded of that because I think sometimes, even though intellectually we wouldn't admit it, in practice we believe we can mock him. And so the Bible reminds us that he cannot be mocked. You will reap what you sow. So I ask you tonight, are you sowing humility or are you sowing pride? Is it pride or humility? Are you proud like Babylon tonight? Are you proud of what God's used you to do? Are you proud of cutting others down and proud of standing strong while everybody around you falls? Because if you're sowing pride, you're on schedule to reap destruction. You will reap what you sow. And if it's pride this evening, you're on a path of destruction. Or are you humble this evening? Humbled that God still loves you in spite of all the evil you've done, all the folly that you're guilty of? Are you humbled by the fact that God remembers you still and wants to give you a bright future? Are you humbled that he's willing to plead your case in court and stand there as your defense attorney when you know all along that you're guilty of the charges that have been leveled against you? Are you humbled by that? Or are you proud? Father, this evening we come before you and thank you for the long journey that we've had through the book of Jeremiah and all that it's taught us and all that it's presented with us, challenged us and given us to think about. But it's all moot if we walk away and do nothing with it. And so, let the nourishment that we've ingested over the weeks and months of our study here find its place within, that we might be energized to live for you and to serve you with all humility and boldness in doing your will in this wicked world. Please sustain us as we go. We have no idea what the future holds. Our country seems to be so back and forth, I'm thankful this evening that it's not in our country that we put our hope, but we trust in you, Lord. Thank you that you count us as your children. I pray that we are learning to grow and to be like our Father in heaven. I pray that every step of the way we are marked by humility. There isn't a single man or woman in this church that can't be destroyed by their own pride. Please protect us from us.